Isn't our God awesome? Hey. Now that didn't sound like an awesome response. Isn't our God awesome? Yeah. Amen. Praise God. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 32. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, 30 through 32. A year ago, the Journal of Psychological Review, they published a study which included a study of 2,000 adults in Germany and in Spain. And based on their study, there was an interesting find that came out. About 90% of those people who were a part of this study said that they would prefer to remain ignorant rather than knowledgeable about future events. Only 1% of people consistently said they wanted to know what the future held. But overwhelmingly, people said we would rather not know than know what is to come. And one of the negative events that people did not want any details about was the way that they would die. No one wanted to know how they would die. What about you? Would somebody's already answered it. Would you like to know the details of your death in advance? Would you like to know how you're going to breathe your last breath? In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32, we find that Jesus knew the details of his death in advance. This is the second time in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verse 31 being the first time, where Jesus actually predicts his sufferings and his death, what is to come to him as he makes his way toward Jerusalem. Mark tells us in verse 30 that Jesus and the disciples were making their way through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know the way they were traveling. And then we find out why he didn't want anyone to know. Look in verse 31. The conjunction for tells us that this verse connects back to verse 30. It explains why Jesus didn't want anyone to know. He was teaching his disciples. He was spending private time with his disciples, telling them in advance, again, his mission to save the world. Jesus knew in advance the hostility, the persecution, the suffering, and the death that awaited him on the cross. But yet we see in verse 32 that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And in verse 32, the end part, we see they were afraid to ask him. It seems like at this point, what Jesus is saying, it's starting to resonate with the disciples. He's been talking about his death so much, and they're realizing possibly that he is going to die as he's been telling them. And maybe they're afraid to talk about it because of that reason. They know what's going to happen to him, or maybe they're afraid to ask him further questions because he's already told them that what happens to him, they too will suffer in like manner. And they don't want knowledge about what is to come. But Jesus, he wants his disciples to know about his mission to save the world, what we call his messianic mission, his mission as our Messiah. And in verse 31, Jesus gives us three distinctive elements about his messianic mission that he wanted the disciples to understand and that we need to understand this morning as followers of Jesus Christ. We're going to read the text and then look at these three elements, these distinctive elements that Jesus predicts in advance concerning his messianic mission. Read with me, starting in verse 30. From there, they went out and they began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, probably clinging to that resurrection from the dead is one of the things that's really hanging them up. And they were afraid to ask him. Father, this word is the word that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to pen at this point in his gospel when he wrote it 2,000 years ago. May your Holy Spirit soften every heart, open our eyes to see what we need to see. And may you bind the enemy this morning, as we're told in Scripture, who comes among the presence of your people to steal the word from the heart when it is sown. God, will you let your word seek in every heart and accomplish its good purpose? And we ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus predicts three distinctive elements about his messianic mission. And the first thing that Jesus predicts, the first element, is that Jesus predicts that his messianic mission fulfills the sovereign plan of God. It fulfills the sovereign plan of God. Look in verse 31. Jesus begins by telling the disciples, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men." The title Son of Man that Jesus uses here is his favorite self-address. It's the favorite way that Jesus refers to himself throughout the Gospels. It's another synonym, it's another title, which is used interchangeably for the word Messiah, the Savior of the world who was to come into the world to rescue God's people, deliver them, and once for all establish the righteousness of God. Now, this word Son of Man, it has its roots in the Old Testament. If you were to look this word up, you would find that the word Son of Man is actually used in a general way just to refer to a man, to refer to a human being. But it's also used in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13, in a very special way. It refers to this transcendent heavenly being to whom God gives eternal rule and power to rule the nations of the earth, the nations who will serve him forever and ever. So this word in the Old Testament, it brings together both the earthly and the heavenly ideas of a person. In the person of Jesus, it's a fitting title because it denotes both his humanity and his deity. And we know from the clear teachings of Scripture that Jesus Christ was God with us. He was our God who came down and became a man, took on flesh and blood just like ourselves. So Jesus Christ uses this term most likely because the term Messiah back in the day, it had a lot of baggage. It had connotations that Jesus probably didn't want to deal with, because people, when they thought of that term Messiah, they thought of this military, political person of might who would come in and usher in the kingdom of God. But Jesus has been teaching the disciples that that is not the kind of Messiah he is. And so Jesus probably uses this Son of Man language to refer to himself as the Messiah, but yet not to have to deal with all the negative baggage associated with the label of Messiah back in this day. Jesus tells the disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this word delivered, it means to give someone up, to turn someone over, to hand someone over. Mark uses this when Jesse preached his discipleship message out of Mark chapter 3. When Mark identifies Judas as one of the disciples, this is the word that Mark uses to describe Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus. So the word actually has this idea in the New Testament of someone who betrays another. It's possible that that's the sense that Mark has here in the text. But it doesn't seem likely that that's exactly what Mark is emphasizing here, because notice the words that follow, delivered into the hands of men. If Mark is talking about betrayal, Judas's betrayal of Jesus, which we know later happens, these words, into the hands of men, seem superfluous. In other words, they seem to just be extra words, because that's what betrayal means. A person is delivered over into the hands of another person. So I think there's another sense to this word here, delivered, in Mark's gospel. Paul uses the same word in his book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The first verse, 4:25, this is what Paul says. He, Jesus, was delivered over because of our transgressions. Listen to Romans 8:32. He, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. In those verses in Romans, Paul is putting the emphasis of the delivering upon God. God is the one who's acting. So it seems better in this context that that's actually the sense of the word that Mark is using. He is referring to God as the one who is delivering Jesus over. So when Jesus is talking about this element of his messianic mission, he's telling the disciples that he was sent into the world, and God's special purpose for him is that God would actually turn him over to men. Deliver him up to execute his specific purposes in his life. I want you to listen to a few verses that I looked up in the New Testament that picture God as the one fulfilling his plan, his purposes in the life of his son. Luke chapter 22, verse 22, Jesus says this, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." So Jesus is saying, I was sent into the world to do something that was determined beforehand. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," listen to the language, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death." Do you hear what Peter said there? What happened to Jesus was actually a part of the plan that God had put together in eternity past and was actually bringing to fruition through the hands of sinful men. God's working it out. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled." In the Old Testament, God revealed in advance the things that would happen concerning the Messiah when he came onto the scenes. One last verse. I want you to listen to this. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 10. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to death." Did you hear that clearly? In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, talking about Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who would come into the world to pay the price for our sins. It is God who caused the sin of the world to fall on Jesus. It is God who was pleased, delighted to crush him, to put Jesus to death on the cross. Have any of you ever watched the show Seinfeld? Any around here? It's a show I like to watch many years ago. There was an episode where Kramer is in Jerry's house. He's always over at Jerry's. Jerry's there, and then there's Elaine. And Kramer says to Elaine, he says, "Elaine, I'm going to come by your apartment later tonight, and I'm going to pick up a fax." And she says, "Kramer, I don't have a fax machine." And Kramer then says, "Now what are we going to do?" He says, "Elaine, now I've got a lot of things in my apartment that I've never seen. Are you sure that you don't have a fax machine?" And then Elaine comes back at him and she says, "Well, Kramer, maybe you have a fax machine." And then Kramer, you just know his crazy hair, and he's just shaking like this, and he's like, "Well, you just blew my mind." He can't contain that. That's just such an overwhelming thought. Guys, I want to tell you, that's how I feel when I read the text of the Bible that tell us that God in advance determined to put Jesus to death, that he was in control of everything, and yet sinful men acted on their own accord, accomplishing God's divine plan that was established from all of eternity. It blows my mind. that our God is that powerful to work out all of his purposes in the life of his son so that our redemption is accomplished and yet sinful men are still culpable for everything that they did to our Lord and Savior in his sufferings and his death on the cross. Jesus told the disciples in advance that what was happening to him was happening to fulfill the sovereign plan of God. You know, Judas's betrayal was predicted in advance, Psalm 41:9. Jesus tells us it's fulfilled, John 13:18. The disciples' desertion of Jesus when he's arrested, predicted in advance, Zechariah 13, verse 7, is fulfilled, Mark 14:27 and verse 50. The hatred that Jesus experienced from his contemporaries without cause, predicted in advance, Psalm 69, verse 4, fulfilled, John chapter 15, verse 25. The mockery that Jesus endured as he was crucified on the cross and the soldiers who gambled for his clothes at the foot of his cross, that was predicted in advance, Psalm 22, 18, fulfilled, John chapter 22, verse 24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Psalm chapter 22, Isaiah chapters 52 through 53, and many other Old Testament texts speak in detail about the sufferings that Jesus would experience coming into the world as our Savior. Jesus tells the disciples, everything that's about to happen to me is going to fulfill the sovereign plan of God. When we read this in the Bible, this is a summons for us all to respond to what God has done in Christ for us. What happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago when he was condemned to death and nailed to that cross and put in a grave, that was not just merely a historical event. It was history. It did actually happen in history, but it was so much more than that. It wasn't happenstance. It wasn't a good situation gone awry. It was the creator of the world working out in detail what would save us from an eternity of hell. And that calls us all to response. If you don't know him this morning, if you don't know God, this is a calling upon your life to realize that what God did to Jesus was on your behalf, and God is calling you to turn from your sin and to place your faith in him. And for those of us who know him, this is a call for us to respond to God in praise, to think about how wonderfully wise, powerful, and authoritative our God is to plan and to execute, to accomplish the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Oh, we should do what Paul does in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. We should cry out to God, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. To him be glory forever and ever. Can I challenge you to do something this week, Lakeland Baptist Church, as you think about how God fulfilled his sovereign plan through Jesus? Will you, in every time you pray, will you incorporate time of praise to our God? Will you extol him for his wisdom? Will you extol him for his knowledge? Will you thank him from a heart of gratitude for planning what he planned and then fulfilling what he planned through Jesus? Will you just let this week be a week where you glorify God like you have not done in a long time and focus on what he's done for us in Christ and fulfilling his good plan? Jesus predicts his messianic mission in advance, and the first element that he predicts is that it would fulfill the sovereign plan of God. There's a second element of Jesus' messianic mission. Jesus predicts that his messianic mission will require his violent death. His messianic mission, his mission to save the world, will require his violent death. Look in verse 31. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. The word kill, it means to deprive a person of their life. It means to put someone to death. Jesus knew in advance It was not a surprise to him after he lay aside his glory, came into this world and became a man, that he was later informed that he would die by means of crucifixion. Jesus knew that that was the plan from the very beginning. And that troubled him. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. That weighed on our Savior's heart, knowing the end that awaited him. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 27 and verses 32 through 33. Jesus is speaking. Now, it's not long before he's going to be crucified. My soul's become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Jesus is wrestling in his inner man. Remember, he's a man too. He knows the pain that lies ahead. He knows the excruciating agony before him. And he's like, what do I say? Father, save me from this. Rescue me. Deliver me from it. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. I came to this determined time in history. This is why I was sent. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. Jesus knew he would be lifted up on a cross, and that pained him. I've told you many times from the pulpit about my brother's death. My brother did not know in advance what was going to happen to him. The night that he kissed his wife and children goodbye and he reported for duty, in April of 2011. He did not know that that night he was going to be in an exchange of gunfire. But that evening, my brother was shot four times, and the last shot that extinguished his life, I watched the video, I'll never get it out of my mind. He's begging the man to stop. He's pleading, don't do this. I have a wife and three kids. Please let me live. Please don't kill me. Pulled the trigger, shot my brother in the face, severed his carotid artery. He died. That night, my brother was murdered. My brother was a victim. He did not want to happen what happened to him that evening. He had no knowledge in advance of what was going to happen. You may not know a lot about Jesus. You may have heard his name, but you don't know much about the details other than the fact that he was put to death. Let me correct something if you're ever thinking this about Jesus Christ in connection to his death. Our Lord and Savior was not a victim the day that he was nailed to a cross. His life was not taken from him. Yes, he was murdered. Yes, men did to him what they wanted, but he was not a victim. Listen to what John 10, 18, what Jesus says. No one has taken it, my life, away from me. But listen to Jesus. But I lay it down on my own initiative. God planned our salvation, the Father. The Son said, I will come into the world and I will accomplish what the Father has planned. And he came knowing the violent, excruciating death that he would die. Let this sink in for a moment this morning. He knew one of the men that he had chosen to follow him for 3 years on the face of this earth, who he invested more time into than all other contemporaries of the day. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that was coming, one of his best friends. He knew about his sufferings, that the religious leaders to whom Judas handed Jesus over to, that they would have a mock trial. And he knew during that time that he would be spit on, that he would be slapped, that he would be beaten, and that they would condemn him worthy of death. He knew during that time that one of his other trusted disciples, one of his inner three, one that he spent even more time with than he did with the other nine, that he would deny him and say he never knew him, Peter. He knew what the Roman soldiers were going to do to him, that they would mock him, put a robe on him, make fun of him. He knew they would put a crown of thorns on his head and then take a reed and they would beat his head to drive those thorns further and further into his flesh. He knew that Pilate would have no backbone. He would cave into the demands of the religious leaders and the people, and he would sentence Jesus first to be scourged, to be beaten so badly that some men died by the time they had been beaten with the whips that they used. He knew he would be in such a state of hypovolemic shock that he would not even have strength to carry his crossbar to the execution site. He knew Pilate would sentence him to that scourging and then sentence him to be nailed to a cross. He knew what was coming at Golgotha on that mountain, that they would strip him, that they would stretch him out and take spikes and put them in his hands and in his feet and then hoist him up into the air. And he knew hour after hour after hour would pass in the worst kind of imaginable pain that a man could ever experience. He knew that would be his lot. He knew he would die that slow, painful, humiliating death. Why did it please God to crush his son? How could Jesus, according to Hebrews 12:2, have joy looking forward to what he was going to do and be willing to submit to such suffering and pain? Because he was not a victim on that cross. His death was a sacrificial death. He knew what he was accomplishing. He knew his ultimate purpose in coming. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. This world is a rebellious world. God made man perfect in the beginning, but our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against him. They became corrupted and defiled. They've passed down to all of their progeny, every generation since, corrupt hearts, sinful hearts, hearts that are rebellious towards their creator. And the consequence of our sin against our holy God is death. We deserve to be banished from his presence, punished in an endless hell forever and ever, an active place of judgment. And the only way God can be appeased for the sin of man is the death penalty. Someone had to die. Jesus' death was that death. It was a penal death, a penalty paying death. He died for no wrong of his own. He died for the wrongs of mankind. Jesus took our place. I want you to imagine right now with me, Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, stripped, bloodied, exhausted, humiliated, nailed to a cross. Do you have that in your minds? Now I want you to picture yourself on that cross. You deserve to be there. I deserve to be there. When the Bible says he died in our place, he literally died in our place. He took death for us. God put Jesus to death, John 3:16, because he loves us. Jesus went to that cross knowing the pain, but with joy knowing what he would accomplish for you and me and with regards to the plan that the Father had for our salvation. In a room this size, there is no doubt that there is someone here who has never trusted in Jesus Christ in a personal way. You don't know him. I want you to understand this. If you die, you depart this world not knowing him, it will cost you your life because of your sin that you've held on to and you've refused to let go of. It will cost you your life, not just here and now, but for all of eternity, separated from God. Jesus died on that cross and gave up his life so you could have life, so that when you do die, you could enter into the presence of God. And in a room this size, there are bound to be Christians who have some secret sins, something you've planned to do that has just gotten control of your heart, something that you were just ignorant about, and you have walked into it and you don't know how to get out of it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, this is what we need to do when we think about sin in our own life. Consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Think about what Jesus went through on the cross, and think about the sin right now that's controlling you, that you're giving into. And then listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against your sin. In other words, you don't have to be controlled by it. You've not yet tried your best and done the uttermost, because in Jesus Christ, there is power and there is hope to cast off every sin and to walk in obedience to him. And I'll tell you the reason sin gets a hold of our hearts and we choose it more than we choose Jesus, because we don't see him clearly enough. Because when you look at your Savior who was willing to go through hell for you so you don't have to go through hell, there's a conviction that sets up in your heart, and there is something that says, I will do what I have to do to put to death what he died for so that I could know true life. Think about Jesus this morning. If there is some sin that is gripping your heart, and be willing to do whatever it takes to put it to death. Jesus predicted that his messianic mission would fulfill the sovereign plan of God, that it would require his violent death, and then last of all, that it would involve his special resurrection. Look in verse 31. He was teaching his disciples and telling them that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Jesus told the disciples, predicted it, that he would be put to death, but he told them that death would not be his end. That though his life would be given up, he would claim his life again. He told them in advance that his body would not see corruption in the grave. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31 through 32, Peter speaks about this very truth. Listen to what Peter says. He, Jesus, he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So Peter says Jesus's body, it wasn't corrupted like other men's bodies were when it was put into the grave. You see, the hard thing for the disciples and Jews back in this day was to understand what Jesus is talking about when he speaks about his resurrection. You see, the Jews were anticipating a general, it would happen for all people, bodily, it would be physical, resurrection at some point in the future. They were looking forward to that at some point. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Look again what he says. When he's been killed, he will rise. Listen, 3 days later. The disciples, verse 32, they didn't understand this statement. They can't wrap their mind around it because they did not understand. They didn't have a way of thinking about a resurrection that was special just for the Messiah, a resurrection that was immediate, that would happen instantly. That did not register with them. And so what Jesus is talking about, it's just not resonating. But yet Jesus, what he predicts here, was actually foretold. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled that prophecy in Psalm 16. And Mark chapter 16 at the end of the gospel shows that exactly what Jesus said happened. He was put into the grave, and on the third day, he came back from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to listen to what Peter says about Jesus' resurrection. He said, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Our little boy turned a year old last month, and I'll never forget, I had just finished preaching my sermon. It was on June the 4th, on that Sunday, and I was in guest reception about to leave to head out to the car. I got a call from my father-in-law and a text from my wife, and my wife said our little boy was on the way. So, you know, I'm scooting out to the parking lot, and we get things in place and we make our way to the hospital. Over the next 12 to 15 hours, Melody will probably tell you it seemed like 24, we're in the hospital and our little boy was coming. She was slowly but surely getting to the point to deliver. There was nothing she could do to keep him in her body. He was coming out. He was not staying in there. Let me let you in on a little metaphor in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. This is so cool. When Peter said that God put an end to the agony of death, that word agony, it refers to the pains of childbirth. And so Peter is actually using death as a metaphor for the pains of childbirth. And this is basically what he is saying here in this text. The expression provides a metaphor that death could no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman could hold her child in her body. When men thought they had won, when Satan thought he had triumphed, and they put Jesus to death on that cross, and they sealed the tomb, and Friday passed, and Saturday passed, and Sunday morning came around. Jesus, that grave could not hold him. He came bursting forth. Death had to release him because he had conquered it, he had conquered sin, and he had conquered Satan. Our Lord and Savior has put an end to the pain of death once and for all, the Bible tells us. And here is the marvelous truth. All of us in this room, we're going to die one day. And what matters most is if you're identified with Jesus, if you know him. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies so that through the Spirit who dwells in you. Did you hear that? That means what's true of Jesus is going to be true of everyone who knows him. Just as the grave could not keep Jesus contained, no believer who has turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus personally can the grave hold down. At that appointed time, all of those who have died will be, as Jesus said, though we die, yet shall we live. Because he has overcome and he's put an end to the pain of death. Jesus predicts three distinctive elements of his messianic mission to save the world. In my opening illustration, I shared with you that the study conducted in Germany and in Spain revealed that people don't want to know what the future holds. They don't want to know about their death. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible tells us what is going to happen in the future. So if you're one of those people who doesn't want to know, I'm going to tell you. I'm not a prophet, but the Bible is prophetic. And this is what the Bible tells us. It's appointed unto man to die once. We're all going to die various ways. It's going to happen. We don't know. But death is coming. And then after this, the judgment comes. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in all righteousness. You're going to die, and there's a judgment coming. There's only one way to escape that judgment. Jesus is the only way. When he died on the cross, he went through the judgment that you're going to deserve when you stand before God one day. God poured out his anger, his wrath. Jesus bore our sin in our place, died, was put into the grave, came back as our triumphant, victorious king who conquered sin and death for us. Only the person who willingly turns from their sin and says, I'm through with it. I admit it. I have lived in rebellion against God. I am dying to my ways. And I know the only one who can save me is Jesus Christ. And they're willing to commit their life to him. Only the person who does that will escape the judgment to come. Listen, I don't want anyone to face that judgment without Jesus. If you've not said yes to him through repentance and faith, we're going to have a time of response. I am pleading with you this morning. Will you come so we can help counsel you in what that will look like? We are here to love you. We are here to show you the way to Jesus Christ. We want you today to choose life instead of death. Would you please stand? Father, thank you for Jesus. He willingly came to this world knowing what awaited him. Thank you, Father, for planning our salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for accomplishing it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying it to our hearts. God, if there's someone here who needs to say yes to Jesus, will you give them courage this morning to do that very thing, that they will step out, they will come forward, God, so that today will be the day where you transform their life forevermore. We ask it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Would you come today?